of my favorite things in recent history is to hear the feedback that you have after services that we have here, even now in the midst of these weeks when you're not gathered with us. For example, last week, one of our members texted me and said, "Good sermon, you need a haircut." Or, as one of our other members recently said, "You know, short hair suits you," which I assumed was a nice way of saying that long hair does not look good on me. From the silly to the serious, I really do love hearing from you. I miss you. I wish you were here this morning. I love being your pastor. It is a privilege to serve this congregation. I am so thankful for the ways that you reach out from the silly to the serious in the middle of the week, and I just want to encourage you. I often hear, sometimes many of you say, "Hey, I know you're busy, but when you have a few minutes, I am never too busy to be your pastor. I always want to hear from you." It doesn't matter if it's early in the morning or late at night. We are all busy. I am glad to be here. I am thankful that you are a part of this congregation, that you are watching these services. And if I can pray for you or encourage you or be there to admonish you, and I know that I speak for all of the elders when I say with them, we would be glad to do so. As we think of that, friends, I just want to give you a few things that are completely unrelated to the sermon that I'd like to ask you to pray for. I have been burdened this week, as many of you have been, but not just thinking of our immediate moment, I just want to think broadly of our congregation. Yes, I would ask you to please pray first for the racial tension that exists in our country and in our community, tragically, around us. It is everywhere, and pray that God would bring reconciliation and peace, and that he would, as Pastor Nick prayed just a few moments ago, allow our congregation to be an agent of change by modeling the charity of the gospel and the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. Pray for the health of people who are sick. In the midst of this immediate moment that has been so tense, there are still people who are getting sick with COVID, and there are people who are suffering. Let's pray for healing. Let's pray that God would allow a vaccine to be made so that people would be able to return to some semblance of normalcy. But I also want you to pray for the deep loneliness that so many people, even in our own congregation, feel during this time. From people who are married to people who are single, people are isolated in ways that they have never been, and they have been reaching out, and they are lonely. And I just want to encourage you, as you're praying for that, perhaps this week you might think of somebody in this congregation who's in your directory or you haven't seen in a while or something jogs your memory of them and you would reach out to them. Call them, text them, send them a letter. People have sometimes told me, "Hey, you didn't message me to find out if it was a good time to call." I don't believe in that. Just call people. Don't ask if it's a good time. It's almost never a good time. Reach out and ask them how they're doing, how you can pray for them, how you might encourage them. If there's an opportunity for you to gather together with them in a way that's convenient for both of you and consistent with your conscience during this time, I'd encourage you to do that. Pray for the depression that many people in our congregation are experiencing right now, not only because of their loneliness, because of the deep sadness and brokenness of this world. There are people in this congregation who have experienced hate by others and people who are isolated, and they are both depressed. They long to be with the people of God. Pray that they would be encouraged, and pray that in the midst of their discomfort and their depression, that God would meet them. Remind them of what the psalmist says in places like Psalm 88, because it is a good reminder to us that you can be deeply depressed and despondent and discouraged and still be a Christian and still genuinely love the Lord. Reach out to them and encourage them. Pray for conversions. We can never pray for that enough. Even when we can't be together, God is still at work. I hear stories and testimonies from some of you, opportunities that God has given you to share the gospel with family members and friends. Even our own pastoral assistant, Dan Mason, had opportunity recently to encourage someone in the gospel. Pray that God would give you opportunities like that to share the gospel with family, with friends, people that you're interacting with at a variety of different levels, and that we might see a harvest of souls in our congregation, from our community, from our surrounding communities, in our state, in our country, and around the world, that the Lord might use this time for his glory in ways that none of us expect it to be used right now. And pray that we would indeed be able to gather together again on July 12th. In some capacity, we are not exactly sure what that looks like. If you get our emails, we know that you know that. If you don't get our emails and you would like to, please feel free to reach out to our church office. We'd love to include you in our email correspondence. We're planning for that day. We're praying for that day. Many people are working right now to make sure that when you come in on that day, we are ready to receive you. The building is comfortable. Things are clean. It looks nicer. But ultimately, we long to just see you and to worship with you. Those are things you can pray for. They have nothing to do with today's sermon, but I thought it would be important for you to hear some things that I'm praying about. I want you to pray with me for those things. Maybe one other thing. Pray for the elders and the deacons. They have done great work during this time. By no means do I accomplish most things or really anything around this church without the help of almost everybody in this congregation, but especially the elders and deacons and other servants like Melissa Medane and Lindsay Beagle have come in unprompted, Scott Beagle, week after week after week to serve you. Pray for them and give thanks for them during this time, that God has given our congregation leaders and servants who care about you enough to make sure that these things happen so that you might be encouraged. Give praise to God for them. All right, now to our text. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. I'm going to ask you to turn to two other places as well. You can just hold them for a placeholder later in the sermon, Exodus 24 and Mark 15. So we're going to look at Mark 9 right now. You can put a placeholder in Exodus 24 and in Mark 15. Our time together will be especially helped because of our distance by you following along in a Bible. If you're a guest with us today, watching perhaps for the first time, we're glad that you're doing so. We love you. We've prayed for you. And we are studying the Gospel of Mark. What we have seen is that in the first half of the Gospel of Mark, Mark is trying to answer a very important question. Who is Jesus? If you've never answered that question, we encourage you to go back and read those first eight chapters of Mark's Gospel, and you will see who he is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the one who took on flesh to dwell among us so that he might work toward the cross to redeem us. But now here in the second half of Mark's Gospel, instead of focusing on who Jesus is, Mark is focused very particularly on what Jesus came to do. So as soon as Peter says in chapter 8, "You are the Christ," Jesus immediately explains that he has to die. And as we will continue to see, Jesus will now almost constantly speak of his death and refer to his death and suffering in ways that his disciples, even at that time, found extremely hard to swallow and discomforting, as the second half of Mark's Gospel shows us why the cross was necessary and what the cross accomplished. If you're the kind of person who likes to write in your Bible, I want to encourage you to underline every time you see the phrase Son of Man or Son. We're going to begin reading. We're going to back up just a little bit to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and read through Mark chapter 9, verse 13, because the sections and scenes go together. Mark writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and speaks to us with the same authorities of Jesus Christ himself, we're here speaking to us today. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever would lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said this to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter quiet and to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to understand this truth. We pray that you would help us to understand that this truth points to a person, Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Today, we ask that you would give us eyes to see the truth of God revealed in the Word of God, because your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we ask all of this in the name of the Son of God, the Son of Man. Amen. Many skeptics have pointed to Mark 9:1 as a reason to reject the Christian faith, because read on its face, it seems to imply that Jesus was simply wrong. Mark 9:1, "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" And yet here we are, almost 2,000 years later, and all of the people mentioned in this text are dead, and the kingdom of God is not here in power. This verse so troubled the late public atheist Bertrand Russell that he referred to Mark 9:1 in his "Why I Am Not a Christian" as a major reason that he was not a believer. But did Jesus expect the coming of the kingdom within the lifetime of his disciples? Is that really what Mark means by Jesus' words here? Careful reading of Mark's narrative will help us see that he provides the answer in our text today, perhaps one of the best known, least understood, and as I have found this week, least preached stories in the Bible, the transfiguration of Jesus. 4 points will frame our time together: heavenly glory, human perspective, heavenly voice, and humiliating shame. Notice first, heavenly glory. Look again in verse 2. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." The transfiguration is a moment of revelation that is so secretive that only the inner triad of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, witness it. The same three who went with Jesus to heal Jairus' daughter, chapter 5, verse 37, are the same three who now go with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration. They are, Mark 9:1, the sum who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This is the way that Mark is answering verse 1. Jesus leads them deliberately, verse 2 tells us, up a high mountain by themselves, in part to find solitude, and because mountains are natural locations for supernatural revelation in the Bible. Moriah, Horeb, Hermon, Nebo, Carmel, Olivet. The dwelling with God is up in the heavens above the earth, and so now Jesus leads them up a high mountain like Moses receiving the Torah at Sinai. And there, up a high mountain by themselves, the three disciples witnessed the metamorphosis as Jesus, verse 2, transfigured before them. Mark trips over himself in trying to describe the indescribable for us, writing that Jesus' garments, verse 3, became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them, or perhaps, as some of your Bibles say, as no one on earth could launder them. Pedestrian language for sure, in an attempt to describe the reality of Jesus' supernatural transfiguration. But we all know what that is like, don't we? When we think that we can think of something, but we cannot find the words when we're trying to type an email or send a text or, in this case, write a gospel. But it is the only kind of language that we are capable of understanding because this moment transcends any human experience while remaining intelligible. It is a display of the kingdom glory Jesus spoke of in chapter 8, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The transfiguration is a manifestation of the heavenly kingdom come with power. And in that sense, the transfiguration of Jesus is a before-the-fact disclosure of the resurrection glory of the kingdom. Mark makes the link very clear for us by informing his readers that the transfiguration happened only 6 days after Jesus made this lofty pronouncement in chapter 9, verse 1. Look there again with me. He says this, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' And after 6 days," a seemingly insignificant detail as we just plow through the Gospel of Mark, but careful readers will notice that it is the first of its kind in Mark's Gospel. The only thing that he's been saying to us is, "and immediately," or "after some days," which, considering Mark's intentionality, underscores its significance, this precision that Mark uses as he highlights this Moses-like event. Now, if you have your Bible, I want you to flip with me to Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, verse 12, Moses, the same Moses who is mentioned in our text today, writes this. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction.' So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we return to you. And about Aaron and Hur, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them.' Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Careful readers of Mark's Gospel and in Exodus 24 will see the correspondences between the transfiguration of Jesus in Mark 9 and this Sinai revelation in Exodus 24. In verse 2, 6 days of waiting followed by the revelation of God on the 7th, Exodus 24, 16. In verse 2, they go up on a high mountain to meet God, Exodus 24, 15. A revelation of God's glory in a cloud, verses 3 and 7, Exodus 24, 17. God speaks out of the cloud, verse 7, Exodus 24, 16. If Exodus is the high water mark in the revelation of God in the Old Testament, and it is, because the rest of the Bible is constantly pointing back to the things that happened in the Exodus, then Mark means for his readers to understand the transfiguration to indicate an even higher revelation mark as Jesus is now transfigured before the disciples. Moses pointed to the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. Moses reflected the glory of God. Jesus produces the glory of God. And for a brief moment, the glory of God is seen in Jesus, the one the book of Hebrews tells us is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. There is this heavenly glory, but notice second, human perspective. Look in verses 5 and 6. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. The vision overwhelmed the disciples. You can imagine how terrified they must be. They had never expected anything like this. When Jesus said, "Some of you will see this glory," on one level, we can imagine them thinking, after all that we have seen, what can be so great? While some of them are wondering, is it going to be me? Will I be included? And now here they are. The vision overwhelms the three disciples. They are, verse 6, terrified. Yet despite their terror, we see that Peter has learned nothing since his rebuke a week ago in chapter 8, verse 33. As he speaks when he should be silent, something that many of us can relate to. "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Now, anybody who's familiar with Peter's life knows that it is not surprising that Peter did not know what to say in the presence of the transfigured Jesus. But it is a little bit surprising that though he did not know what to say, he chose to speak anyways and insert himself into a conversation when no one was talking to him, only to say nothing of consequence. "Lord, it is good that we are here, and here's what we can do, Lord. Lord, Moses, Elijah, we can make tents." Peter's desire to make tents indicates both that he does not understand Jesus' identity as one who is superior to Moses and Elijah. They don't need three tents. They need one tent for the transfigured Jesus. Moses, the great lawgiver, and Elijah, the great prophet, only appear to indicate that this Jesus is the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. And more importantly, Peter's desire indicates that he is once again enraptured and overcome with the theology of glory. This is why the mention of tents or booths or tabernacles, however your Bible translates it, is significant here. Because it evokes the festival of booths, which is the final Jewish harvest festival later in the fall. The first harvest festival was Pentecost, a festival that many Christians are much more familiar with, which celebrates and commemorates the Holy Spirit's descent to empower the church for mission for a great harvest of souls. Pentecost begins that harvest, and booths ends that harvest. So Peter must be sensing an end, thinking probably something like Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And then thinking to himself, "I see Elijah, so the great and awesome day of the Lord must be here. And look, we have managed to dodge the cross after all. Now what I'm going to do is make some tents." Enraptured as he is by Jesus' glory, Peter believes that they have arrived without death. But as he did a week ago, we see that he is completely confused and he wants the glory before the cross. He wants the honor, but not the humiliation. And as we learned a week ago, you will never understand the significance of Jesus' glory if you misunderstand the significance of his sufferings. Friends, this is why at this point in Mark's gospel, he keeps pointing us back to the sufferings of Christ. This is why if you continue to read not only Mark's gospel, but all of the gospels and the rest of the New Testament, what they keep doing is they keep pointing you back to the sufferings of Christ. They keep reminding you that Jesus Christ is Christ crucified. They keep reminding you that Jesus is one who suffered for his people, who died for his people. They keep pointing you back to prophecies, famous prophecies like Isaiah 53, but more obscure prophecies that remind us of his sufferings in places like Zechariah and Jeremiah and other places that we would not normally look, reminding us that this Christ, this Messiah, this Jesus, who is indeed glorified, is the one who suffers for his people. He is the suffering Son of Man who has been revealed as the Son of God in all of his glory. You will never understand the glory of the Son of God if you misunderstand or downplay the sufferings of the Son of God. Friends, one of the great exercises for you as a Christian is to regularly remind yourself of the sufferings of Christ for you and for his people. Jesus died on the cross for you. Jesus died on the cross for his people. God so loved the world in this way that he sent his Son to die for his people, and through his death, he would be exalted and glorified. You will never understand the glory of the Son of God if you misunderstand the sufferings or downplay the suffering of the Son of God. Perhaps this week, one of the things that you can do in your own personal devotional time is to go back and sing, if you're familiar with it, or just memorize a hymn that we sing here often, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," reminding ourselves of the one who has suffered for us upon the tree. Well, evidently at this point, God the Father has heard enough of Peter's nonsense. Heavenly glory, a human perspective. Notice third, a heavenly voice. Look in verse 7. "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." God the Father shows up to correct Peter's misunderstanding, saying, verse 7, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." As at the baptism in chapter 1, verse 11, the heavenly voice alludes to this beloved Son, reminding us of Isaac, the beloved Son, the original sacrifice. And this voice reminds Peter that Jesus must be a sacrifice. That is his mission. He did not come so that he would be prominently displayed apart from the cross. He came into this world to die on the cross. And the Father makes sure that Peter does not miss the point. He tells him to, verse 7, "Listen to him." Now that is incredibly significant, because the last thing that Jesus spoke before this scene concerned the necessity of the cross for Jesus and for his disciples. Just look up in chapter 8 one more time, verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And then look in verse 34. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This heavenly voice is reminding Peter and the disciples, and you, that the only way to the glory that they seek is through the cross. There are no shortcuts. The way to glory runs through the cross. This is why, at this point, Mark's gospel makes a beeline to the events in Jerusalem. The transfiguration glory is preceded by a call to deny oneself and take up one's cross and follow a Jesus who will die on a cross. But like you and like me, they are slow to learn, and they still don't get it. Friends, that should be an encouragement to you. The way that God treated the disciples is the way that he treats us. Often we are slow to learn, impatient, misunderstanding everything that is taking place around us. And Jesus just keeps teaching his disciples. We are so thankful that he has given us his word. Just keep teaching us. Just keep reminding us of the centrality of the cross. So Jesus addresses the issue again on the way down the mountain. Heavenly voice, human perspective. Sorry, heavenly glory, human perspective, a heavenly voice. Notice fourth, humiliating shame. Look in verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Notice that's their question. And then Jesus is going to ask a question. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Now Jesus' question. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Notice what happens here. He speaks of his suffering. They ask the wrong question, completely unrelated to the sufferings. Jesus grabs their attention and focuses it back on his sufferings. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. As the scene folds up, they, verse 8, see only Jesus. And descending the mountain, Jesus charges them, verse 9, to keep the vision secret until the resurrection. Once again, we would wonder, why? Why would Jesus want them to keep something so wonderful secret? Because he does not want them to misunderstand who he is apart from the cross. They still don't understand. So they have this curious conversation with Jesus, asking, verse 11, why the scribes say that first Elijah must come. At this point, careful readers of Mark's gospel are dumbfounded, perhaps frustrated, confused. Why did the disciples not recognize John to be Elijah? The prophecy seems clear enough. Malachi 4, 5 and 6, John comes, speaking of this one who is after him. Why are they so dull? Why are they so brickheaded? Why can't they see what we see? Because they're looking for the wrong sort of person. It's exactly the same reason that they do not understand Jesus saying in the previous chapter, and now here again, that he was going to suffer and die as the climax of his work. John the Baptist hadn't come to blast everyone into shape with celestial thunderbolts. He was a voice warning the people of what was to come, but dying under the weight of the evils that he had denounced. Jesus hadn't come to sweep all away before him with a blaze of power. He had come to bring God's kingdom of love and glory. And the way to that kingdom of love and glory lay down a road of suffering. That is why the transfiguration is placed here immediately after he announces that he must suffer. And he invites his followers to come with him down that road. Its placement in Mark's gospel tells us glory will come. But now is the time to live for and proclaim the cross, lest you be overcome with the theology of glory and risk salvation. Like the disciples who lack understanding, although Jesus has, Mark 8:32, spoken plainly to them. Like the disciples who, although they had just witnessed a before-the-fact display of resurrection glory, now find themselves, verse 10, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. In their defense, no Jew was expecting resurrection of one person in time, even though great many first century Jews believed in an end time resurrection. But a crucified Christ is something they were entirely unprepared for, which is why they were told to listen to him. Now, friends, that should be extremely important for you as we've read Mark's gospel. Think of all of the wonderful things that Jesus has done up to this point. And what the Father says is, look at all of the wonderful things. He says, no, listen to him. Trust his words about his suffering and your suffering, because it is through his suffering that you will be given salvation. Mark wants us to see very clearly that we are to focus our attention on the cross. The repetitive theme of this text and of this sermon is the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Friend, Jesus Christ came into this world to die in the place of sinners. Whether you know it or not, or believe it or not, you are a sinner by birth and a sinner by choice. If you actually go and read our church's statement of faith, we have an entire article speaking of sin and how sin has separated us from God. Sin isn't something that just makes our life uncomfortable and makes things in our life difficult for us. Sin isn't something that mildly irritates God. Sin is a grave offense against a holy God, and because of sin, you have been completely cut off from an infinitely holy God. Your sin has so radically separated you from God that there is no way for you to ever have a meaningful relationship with God. The Bible constantly reminds us of this terrible predicament, telling us that our sin deserves wrath, that our sin merits complete justice against it that is poured out on us because of our own injustice against God, that our sin deserves a reality where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He gives us this terrible news. And yet in the midst of all of the terrible news, the Bible also reminds us that there is good news for those who recognize that Jesus Christ came into the world to suffer in the place of sinners who should suffer, to die in the place of sinners who should die, to forgive sinners who are unforgivable otherwise. And if they would repent of their sins, that is, turn away from it, and believe in Him by faith, they might be forgiven of their sin and born again by the Spirit of God. And if that sounds unbelievable to you, that was unbelievable to these people, but that is the unbelievable message that we preach to you. And if you know anybody in our church, reach out to them, and they would love to share with you this unbelievable message of hope that God so loved the world that He sent His Son to die in the place of wretched, wicked, unbelieving, heinous, evil people like you and like me. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And friends, you can do that right now. Ask God to make Jesus' life your life, and His death your death, and His resurrection your resurrection, and you can be born again. Come to Christ. Don't let what's happening around you or you see in the media keep you from turning to Christ. Don't let the sadness that you feel and the disenfranchisement that you feel from society or from others keep you from Christ. Jesus is a loving Savior, no matter how unloving everyone else might seem to be. And He invites you to come to Him with all of your burdens and brokenness and sadness and sin, and He takes it from you. And He says His yoke is easy and His burden is light, and He gives you everlasting life. Friends, come to Christ. We plead with you, believe in Christ. Mark wants to focus our attention not on just the miraculous, but on the words of Christ. People often suggest that Jesus was shining brightly in this text because He was divine, but that this was a vision of His, and that this is the vision of His divinity, which would otherwise have remained secret in Mark's gospel. But Moses and Elijah aren't divine, and Luke's gospel tells us that they shone brightly in this text. Mark tells us that if you want to see Jesus' divinity, you must look, however surprisingly that might be to you, at Jesus' suffering and shameful death. And if that seems to puzzle you, it is a puzzle that the first Christians insisted that we should live with as we seek to understand the Mount of Transfiguration and the light of a hill called Calvary. Because if you're going to meditate on one, you certainly have to meditate on the other. Take your Bible now and turn with me to Mark 15. Mark 15, I just want you to read along with me in a little exercise as we think of these two mountains in light of each other. Mark 15, verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And after they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, He saved others. He cannot even save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing them saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Here on a mountain is Jesus revealed in glory in Mark chapter 9. There on a hill outside of Jerusalem is Jesus revealed in shame in Mark chapter 15. Here his clothes are shining white. There his clothes are stripped off him and soldiers have gambled for them. Here he is flanked by Moses and Elijah, two of Israel's greatest heroes, representing the law and the prophets. There he's flanked by two bandits representing the level to which Israel has sunk in her rebellion against God. Here a bright cloud overshadows the scene and the moment. There darkness comes upon the entire land, shrouding everything in darkness. Here Peter blurts out how wonderful it all is. There Peter is hiding in shame after denying that he even knows Jesus. Here, a voice from God the Father declares that this is his beloved Son. There, a pagan soldier declares in surprise the reality that this was God's Son. The mountaintop explains the hilltop. We only really understand either of them when we see them side by side. Glory in the cross. The Son of God who is glorified is the Son of Man who must suffer. This week, Russell Moore wrote this. These days, I find myself thinking quite a bit about the transfiguration. That moment when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to a mountain and then mysteriously exploded with radiant glory. They heard there the voice of God, and they saw Moses and Elijah with him. I identify with Simon Peter, who did not know what to say, for they were terrified, and so, as he often did, said something stupid. He asked to build tabernacles there for the three of them. He wanted a monument, a marker that would mark this place, a place of stability, a memorial of where the glory had appeared and who had been there with it when it happened. But from the cloud, the voice of God countered. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And after that, suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. The glory of God was not in stable monuments, but in the life of Christ, and in the life of Christ only, Jesus only. Everything else is stripped away. All other ground is sinking sand, one might say. And that's true for all of us as we follow the way of the cross. Stripped away from everything but the life of Christ, from all the glories that you thought you wanted in order to see that you might see the glory of God reflected in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what gives us the will to keep going, to love neighbor even when we are hated for doing so, to love life even when you know that it will end, to love God even when you cannot see how he's at work. That's how we walk back down the mountain to follow him, even in, especially in, times of blood and plague and terror and tragedy. This story is, of course, about being surprised by the power and love and beauty of God in Jesus Christ. But the point of it is that we should learn to recognize that same love and power and beauty in Jesus, specifically in his suffering. Because Jesus isn't merely a prophet, he's God's own son. And God delighted in what his son had come to do for his people. So, the word to his disciples is a word to us today. If you want to find the way, if you want to know the way to God, if you want to know the way to eternal life, if you want to see the glory of God, listen to Jesus. You must listen to him and what he says about his cross. There is no other way. The disciples did not stay on the mountain. The cloud vanished. Moses and Elijah disappeared from view. Jesus' face became as it normally had been and how they had known it before. The disciples then had to live by faith, not by sight, when they came down the mountain and they walked into a situation of great evil and profound need. Friends, that is our position today. We have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are called to a ministry in the darkness of a Christ-rejecting world. And we are sustained in that ministry by Christ, whose glory we will one day share. Just a few applications for us as we close. First, it is not enough to confess Jesus as the Christ. We must listen to his words about his death and resurrection too. If you confess him to be the Christ, but abstract that from the cross, you have misunderstood entirely. Second, this incident shows that Jesus will one day be glorified when he is raised from the dead. And on that day, he will judge the whole world in glory. That is the warning of this text. Friends, if you do not believe, you will be judged. There is someone who sees, who notices, who is listening and paying very careful attention. Third, for them there was comfort after rebuke. Think about this moment. Chapter 8, Peter's been rebuked. They have all been told that they are wrong. Jesus has called them to pick up their cross. Now in this moment, glory. And that glory is to prepare them for the difficult days ahead where Jesus will suffer and die, and then they will suffer and die. All of these people, with the exception of John, die a martyr's death. Comfort for us. We're often tempted to think, I wasn't there, so this means nothing for me. But that's not what the Bible says. Peter would later write this to you, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Friend, you want to hear the voice of God this morning? Read the Bible and listen to the voice of Jesus. When you read it, do you hear him? The voice of the Galilean calling out to you. Anyone who would follow me must deny himself, take up his cross, and come after me. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us on the road of discipleship. We thank you for this momentary glimpse of your glory. And we ask, Father, in this momentary glimpse of your glory, Father, that you would redirect our gaze once again heavenward, the cross of Christ and him crucified for us and for our salvation. You would comfort us in the midst of this difficult and lonely world. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. How firm a foundation. ye saints of the Lord. Yes, for refuge to Jesus have fled.